receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our outline again is that James is taking three actions to cure us of worldliness. First, he diagnoses worldliness in verses 1 through 3. We've been through that thoroughly. The second action is that he cuts worldliness out of us, so to say, in verses 4 and 5. Very strong rebukes. Maybe the strongest in the letter, some of the strongest in the Word of God. You adulteresses, don't be friends with the world, you'll be enemies of God. And then third, and this is where we are now, he is providing ongoing medicine so we can make sure we're rid of worldliness for good, and that's in verses 7 through 10. That's what we're focusing on. It is greater grace that is given to the humble to move us towards sanctification. We're given grace at salvation, otherwise we wouldn't be saved. And then he gives us greater grace, as we read about in this passage. It's a little hard to interpret what that is, but we think it's referring to ongoing grace, grace for the sanctification that we need, of which he is urging and encouraging us with our responsibility in this passage as well. I want to make three preliminary points about this series of exhortation that comes in staccato fashion here in verses 7 through 10. This will just sort of set the table, set the backdrop for you. Just some things we need to make sure we have in our minds as we look at each one of these exhortations. The first preliminary point is that the fault for human problems is not to be looked for on the outside of man, but where? On the inside. This is such a powerful truth and one that is denied by our entire society. I think with the political season going on right now and people at each other's throats, we need to make sure that we emphasize that and have our doctrine and our theology correct when we look at all issues, whether they're societal issues, family issues, whatever they may be. If there's a problem, the problem, morally speaking, is going to be on the inside of a human being, not on the outside of him. The fault is with us. What's wrong with us? We're in rebellion to God. We're not believing what God says. We're not following his promises. I say we as a nation, we as a world. We're not submitting to his authority. And so that's the problem. The problem is whether we have guns or don't have guns or a border or not have border. The problem is going to be the fact that human beings are in rebellion to God. And so if we're going to see the grace and the power of God at work, we have to address it at the heart level, at the human level. What's going on in the mind and the heart and the thinking on the inside? You should know that, right? That's basic Christianity, really. But we sometimes lose sight of that when we see everyone giving their solutions for how things are going to be helped. Things are not going to be helped. That's kind of the point of human history, is that you can have a kingdom, you can have a democracy, you can have a republic, you can have an oligarchy or a thugogarchy or whatever we want to call it. We can have whatever form of government we want, but the problem with humanity is humanity. And that's why every civilization rises and falls. We're not going to solve it on the left. We're not going to solve it on the right. We're not going to solve it in the center. We have to change the way we look at every single problem. And everyone's looking at it this way. And it seems like Christians and social media are mostly looking at it on a horizontal plane. We should do this. No, we should do that. No, we should do this. No, we should do that. The answer is we're not looking at it vertically. Every single problem starts with why we're not reconciled to God. We have to bring men to God. What is the church supposed to be doing in an environment where the nation's going in the wrong direction and everyone's at each other's throats? The answer is very clear. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to live out the gospel in front of other people so they can be attracted to it. If people are brought to God, then they'll handle their guns better. If people are brought to God, then fathers in the inner city will handle their homes better. If people are brought to God, then justices will make the right decisions, right? It's all about being brought to God. If people are brought to God, they'll not sneak across a border. And if they're brought to God, they won't be angry at those who do. They'll love them. It's all about being brought to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the church's message for the world, not another one. And you have an opportunity, and I have an opportunity with all these issues here. Quit acting like we know how to solve it and bring the solution that God has. It's the solution of Jesus Christ for everybody. It is not irrelevant to talk about Christ on each one of these issues, whether they're economic issues or whether they're criminal issues or whatever they may be. They all should give us an open door right back to the gospel, and that's how we should be thinking. Bring people to God through Jesus Christ, because the problem's on the inside of man. We have the dynamite of the gospel. We go around acting like all we have is a squirt gun or something. We have the dynamite of the gospel. We should be speaking it. I hope that's clear in this passage. The problems with man are on the inside, and that's where the church is to speak. We are on another plane on all these issues with them. We are bringing them to a vertical understanding that it all goes back to a relationship with God. After all, why are you not committing crimes right now? Is it because of your inherent goodness, little pedigree you got when you were growing up? You had nice mom and dad, maybe that's part of it, but a lot of it has to do with the fact that you just have been reconciled to God, right? Why are you being faithful sexually and not causing problems for the rest of society? Because that does cause problems for the rest of society. The answer is the gospel, right? God has so worked in your life, so you're good citizens. I hope you're good citizens. You're all good citizens. And you're good citizens now. You act like good citizens because of the gospel. That's your testimony. You could be on the left, and you know that's not going to solve anything. You can be on the right, and you may feel like that's right about the Constitution, and I won't argue with it because that's where I tend to think. But that's not going to solve anybody's problems. That's not going to solve the heart of man. And we need to quit acting like we don't have the gospel and we're just there debating on this horizontal level with everybody. We're not. We transcend that as a church. The second preliminary thought here as we look at these exhortations is to understand that they're not given to us as some kind of a secret order or steps that we're supposed to take in chronological order. First we do this, second we do that, third we do that. They all happen in the human heart. There's no progression here. If we read that into the text, we're reading something it's not presenting, and we're trying to make a system out of something that it doesn't. Really, these are just different ways of looking at what needs to happen during the time of repentance, whether it's repentance of an unbeliever who's coming to Christ for the first time, turning from a life of sin, and some of you may need to do that, an entire life of independence from God, where you turn back to God and say, here's my life, I believe in your Son, save me. That's the initial repentance, or ongoing repentance, which we need to do as well. There is a way of looking at it in different aspects, and that's what this section is doing. The third preliminary thought is that the basic command of the section, the basic theme of the section is humility. The basic command of this section is submit to God. That's what all the others flow out of this one. That's the basic command, submit to God. It's at the head of the list for a reason. And it's immediately followed by a couplet concerning two relationships that you can have, either with the world or with God. It says, resist the devil. Why? Because he's the power behind the world. And then it says, draw near to God. Why? Because he's the opposite of the world. And there's your relationship. Remember, friendship with the world is what? Hostility towards God. Remember? And then it's followed up with another couplet. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you see the parallelism in those two statements? Cleanse, purify. Hands, heart, sinners, double-minded. And then comes a call for a genuine, heartfelt repentance from the inside that even takes over your emotions. Be miserable and mourn and weep, etc. And then it ends with coming back to the overarching theme, humility. Humble yourselves. Dr. Will Varner of the Master's College calls this the oratory peak of the letter. It's the climax, in other words, of all the exhortations to the believers in this letter sent out by James to the diaspora. And so those are some preliminary comments about each one of these that kind of sets the table, so to say, or sets the backdrop so you can understand it. Let's consider that first overarching command for submit to God. Now, you know, when I see something like this, I can make a whole sermon out of that.
We can make a whole series out of that, submit to God. I mean, almost all the Bible is about this, right? I mean, we could start talking about the stories in Genesis and Exodus and what people are supposed to learn about submitting to God. We could talk about the life of John the Baptist trying to bring the nation back to repentance and submit to God and his plan, or the ministry of Jesus Christ, or Paul going around and proclaiming the gospel. I mean, that's kind of the message of the Bible, where humanity needs to learn to submit to God and do what he says. He's in charge, we're not, right? I mean, that's the foolishness of humanity, humanism, that we are the measure of all things. No, you didn't make yourself. The whole idiocy of evolution, just think about that, that something of a lesser degree that has no intelligence could make something of a greater degree that has intelligence. That's logic backwards. It makes no sense at all. And that's the foolishness that man has to go to remove God from his thinking. It's so illogical. It makes no sense at all. Since when does the lesser make the greater? Never. There is a God. Humanity is under God, and we should be submitted to God, right? What is submission? It's really akin to obedience. Obedience. Not exactly the same thing as obedience. It's sort of like submission of the mind and heart, a willful desire to put yourself, literally is what it means, hupotasso, put yourself underneath the authority of another. There's a God-ordained authority. Sometimes we're told to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because God has ordained them, and their authority, therefore, is delegated from God. In the home, submit to the father, submit to the husband. Why? Because that's where God invested the authority. The world doesn't recognize that. So God delegates his authority, and then we submit. We place ourselves willingly underneath those authorities. Well, here, James is saying, you can move aside all of those authorities for a minute, and we're talking about the highest authority, the one who delegates the authority, the Most High God who has all authority, submit to him. If there's anyone that we should submit to, we should be submitting to God. Amen? If there's anyone in our hearts that we should be talking to our souls about saying, you need to learn to be obedient to this one, it would be God. Place ourselves under his authority. He's the highest. And that verb form does indicate that we do it to ourselves. Here you are. You know that you have a will. You know that that will wants to do certain things. And this is a command for you to harness that will and submit your desires and your obedience to him. He now is your master. This is a call to become a servant of another, that he is the greater and you will live your life for him. Really a wonderful thing when you think who the master is, right? How is it exactly we submit to God? If I said I wanted to submit to God, I could go in prayer and I could say, Lord, I submit to you. But when I finish praying, how am I going to get up and continue on and show I'm really submitting to God? And the answer has to be the scripture, right? It's the scripture. See, God, in his relationship with us, has given us the scripture. He's given us the book. He's given us his commands. He's given us his word. Fathers in the home, you know that if you ask your children to do what you say to do, say, I want you to be submitted to me. I want you to respect me. Then the answer would be when the father speaks, then the children need to do what the father says, right? The words cannot be separated from the person, from the father. It's the same way with God. Those that say they're submitted to God but don't listen to what he says are really in rebellion to God. They're really deceiving themselves. They're not really there. We have to go back to the scripture. Why do we have to submit to the scripture? Because it is, what do we say all the time? It is God's what? Word. It's his word. It's his words, and it is his word collectively. It's his message. That's what scripture is. That's what he says it is. God reveals it, and as he reveals it, that revelation itself becomes a guide to us and tells us the things that we need to know. It tells us the things we need to know about God. Tells us the things we need to know about Christ. Tells us the things we need to believe about the Holy Spirit. But this book also, as a revelation when it comes, it authenticates itself. It speaks about itself and it says, this is the Word of God. And you can see that it is the Word of God. And you can sense that it is the Word of God because it authenticates itself. It has its own power. And if you're going to submit to God, then you have to listen to what God says. And God says it in his written, infallible, and scripturated, and we also say inerrant word. We have to listen to it. You don't need to go out looking for what is the will of God for your life. Should I do this? Should I do that? That stuff will become clear as you go through life, as you invest yourself in different experiences, as you rub shoulders with different people. They'll tell you what you're good at, and they'll tell you what you're bad at. But God's will for your life is here. This is His will for your life. You read the Word, and the Word says, this is what I want you to do. And so if you're going to be submitted to God, you have to be taking the Word of God very seriously for yourself personally. We try to do that as a church. But individually, and fathers in your homes, that's what you need to be doing, taking the Word of God very seriously in your homes. It expresses God's will for your life. Don't go looking out there for the will of God when God says, this is what I want you to do. Submit yourself to this. Set your heart to believe what it teaches. Set your heart to do what it says. What if it doesn't make any sense to me, Pastor? You do it anyways because you trust Him. It makes sense to Him, and He has a lot more experience, right? No wonder the world is always mocking those who carry their Bibles around and follow their Bible. Have you ever been mocked for carrying your Bible around? I don't carry my Bible around. Well, maybe you should start. Maybe that would be a great thing. Take a Bible, carry it around, bring it to workplace, and let someone say something. It's amazing. It's amazing. Why that book? Why are they all upset about it? That'd be the first question I'd have for someone, right? Why are you upset with that book? If it's not true, you don't have anything to worry about. If it is true, you shouldn't be upset with it. It's true. Come read it with me, right? This is the will of God, and it expresses the will of God. But they don't like this book. There's a reaction to that book. There's a mockery to that book. There's a stiff arm to that book. Why? Because they're in rebellion to the book. Sometimes they get it better than we do. They're in rebellion to the book because they're in rebellion to God. That book reminds them that they're under judgment for being rebellious to God. What will God use on judgment day to judge them? He'll bring out His Word. We try to live in obedience to it. Now, we're not perfect, but at least we're picking up reading, trying to say, I'm trying to act like that. I'm trying to do that. Oh, Lord, give me more grace. Our hearts are submitted to some degree to that, and we're trying to learn more of that. But they're not. I mean, they're footloose and fancy free. They're doing whatever they want. They're their own authority. They hate any authority, really. Some of them. But this book exposes their charade of goodness. You don't believe in Christ, you've disobeyed the first commandment of God, because God said, you have to believe in my Son. I sent Him into the world for you to believe in Him. To not believe in the Son is disobedience to God. It's rebellion to God. Isn't it interesting that Islam says that it's the religion of submission to God and that a Muslim is one who's submitted to God? No, they're not. They're in full-scale rebellion to the God of heaven. Every last Muslim, because they're not submitting to the Son of God who is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Their entire religion is in rebellion to God. Unbelievers are not good. Their unbelief is bad. It's not that they just made another choice. They made a choice to not believe what God said, and in that choice, they're rebellious towards God. Anyone who does not follow the Bible, and now we have to put it this way, anyone who does not follow the Bible as it is written, not as they would like it to say, or they back up several steps and say, well, in general, what I think the Bible is saying is, no, that's why we take time to go into the words, because they're there, and God put His words in there, and He wants us to listen to them, and He wants us to obey them. Well, I don't take the Bible all that literally. Well, then you're in rebellion to God. You're in rebellion to God, because God takes His word very literally. You say, in every spot? No, I mean, the spots, some spots are obvious. It's not supposed to be taken literally. But even there, we're studying it with a normal interpretive grid so that we can understand when there is a simile or a metaphor or some analogy or some parable that's being given. We understand that. And that's a serious approach towards Scripture because we're trying to learn it, right? But if someone says, I don't take it all that literally. I mean, you guys really get into the Bible there. They're expressing that their heart's not submitted to God. And sadly, their church might not even teach them that in order to be submitted to God, in order to please God, they have to take this book in their life series. Their church might not even be telling them. And it's sad. Well, no one who pushes this book aside is submitted to God. You know, who is a Christian and who is not a Christian kind of sprung out this week, did it not? The Pope's declaring Trump not a Christian, or did he not? Is the Pope a Christian? What makes a Christian? The one who says, I have come to know Christ and does not keep Christ's commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. Pretty clear. Pretty clear tests about who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. We can't judge the heart. We can judge the fruit. And there's some pretty clear tests about that, right? So that includes politician. That includes president. That includes pope. And that includes us and our hearts. Even as believers, we need to keep submitting ourselves to God. Some of you need to keep doing this again. I know when I'm preaching through this series, one of the reasons I'm slowing down is it's ministering to my heart. I love this text of Scripture. I didn't at first, be honest. It was, you know, it's like, that's heavy. But as you get into it, you just learn every single one of these commandments that seem sharp and strong and humbles our heart. Oh, it does. It's like a balm on your soul. It's just a soothing, soothing aroma and a soothing ointment on our soul just to help us to learn to love God and follow Him more. Well, some of you need to do this again. You need to submit to God's leadership in your life. Please take your submission to God seriously. Please do that. Please think about your life. Please think about where it's heading. What are your goals? What are you doing with your time? How is your money being spent? You know, all of the resources that you have, all the direction of yourself, please take that seriously and ask, am I really being submitted to God? I would give you this advice. If you're struggling with this, get alone with God this week. We got a little warmer weather. Maybe you can get outside. Get alone with God. Take a Bible. Put it on your lap. Look out at the nature that God made. Look out and think of the majesty and the grandeur of Almighty God, the Most High of heaven. Get out there alone with Him, where you can really think about your relationship with God and be thoughtful about it and read the book. Read the book. Read what it says. Read some of the Psalms. Read some of the epistles. Read what it's saying to your soul. Push out all the business that you have to do, all of the chores that you have to do. Get it out of your way for a while. Think about this one, the Ancient of Days, and get down low before Him. Don't be angry at Him for not answering your prayers already. And if you are angry at Him because He hasn't answered your prayers already, confess that and start with that. Don't tell Him that He hasn't brought you that friend that you've been asking for the last 5 years and so you're just not going to draw near to Him. Don't say that. Instead, say, Lord, I know that You'll meet all my needs. Don't remind Him that He hasn't brought you that job that you think you need or that house that you think you deserve or that ministry that you thought by now would emerge or that wife or husband you've been longing for because your heart's lonely or that better health that you crave. Just say right in the midst of your pain, right in the midst of your want, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not. Right in the midst of the pain, say, the Lord is good, bless His name. Right in the midst of your rejection, go back to the cross and remember that you are eternally accepted in Jesus Christ. Right in the midst of your neglect, remember the little sparrow that the Lord Jesus said taught us a lesson. Right, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He what? Watches me. Say that. Say, Lord, You're right. You're right, and You're just in all Your dealings with me. This isn't the way I would have designed my life. This isn't how I would have made it progress. I would have had this done by the 30s and this done by the 40s, or if you're younger, whatever. This is what I wish would have emerged this way. I can't believe You rerouted my life that way, took this person out of my life, didn't allow me to have that thing right when I was about to get to it. That's not how I would have ordered things. And then He can remind you, and if I had let you order things the way you wanted, you would not grow to understand the things that I'm trying to teach you in life, right? You remember that spiritual song, in His time, He makes all things, what? Beautiful in His time. So you say, Lord, I submit to You. I'm ready to do Your will. I don't know where You're taking me. I don't understand why You work the way You do, but I will submit my heart to You. I will submit my future to You. I will submit my family to You. I'll submit my schooling, my occupation, my ministry, my health to You. And then God will lead you. You're His sheep. He'll lead you beside the still waters and the green grass in His time. You might be sitting there saying, yeah, but that's not my time. My time for the fulfillment of those things was yesterday. I kind of agree with you. That's not my time either, the way God does things. It's not my time. Sometimes I think the time that should have been God's time was a time and a half ago, you know? Or two times ago. Often I says to myself, God, you should be working a lot faster. And then I says to myself, I say, this is the time that you should be fitting. See? Then I have to repent. Of course, he doesn't fit my time. I am going to tell you that no matter how much faith you have and stomping around the room and hallelujahs you give, God will not bend. The only time he bends is when you start asking the things he wants you to ask. Then he works powerfully. You just come before the master and you submit yourself to him. You have your hands clinging to the steering wheel. It's mine. I will drive my life where it needs to go. And he could peel those fingers off. He can rip them off. At times he does. But mostly he appeals to you, here, submit to God. You know what that means? You got to let go of the steering wheel. And then you got to switch seats. You got to get over in the passenger seat and let him in the driver's seat, right? That's submitting to God. Yeah, but where is he going to drive us? Where is he going to go? You don't know. What's around the bend? You don't know. I don't know. So you're going to trust him and submit to him, yes or no? That's really the question, isn't it? Elizabeth Elliot, widow of the famous missionary Jim Elliot, died, I think it was last June, at the age of 88. But she lost her first husband, that missionary, in 1956, I think it is. I have a hard time reading my notes. She was in her 20s. She had a little baby at home. She lost her husband, missionary. And that she submitted her life to God anyways. Look what God did with her life from 28 to 88. You have no idea what God's going to do with your life, right? You have no idea how God's going to use you. You're young. I mean, think what God could do with you, but you have to learn to submit to him. If you're middle-aged, all is not lost. And if you're old, you still don't know the day that you are going to go. Listen, Samson did more to serve the Lord in his death than any other time. God could take you at any point in time, 88, and he could do more with you from 88 to 91. By the way, you're wiser now, and so God can use you better. Your prayers are better now. So don't give up because you're old and the body is weak. This submission is part of the humility we all need to learn before him, to get down low before God. Sometimes it helps. Have you ever prayed on your belly? Are you allowed to pray on your belly? Of course you're allowed to pray on your belly. You can pray standing, which was the usual way the Jewish men would pray. We tend to sit, bow our heads. They tend to stand, put their hands up, and look up. At least that's what we were told. You can pray in your knees. Have you ever just gotten down flat on your face before God and humbled yourself in that way? Really a humbling experience. I'd encourage it. I would encourage it. Submission to God and humility cannot be separated. If we are humble, we will put ourselves underneath his lordship. What is submission? Submission is a glad agreement with Christ's authority over your life. That's what it is. A glad agreement with Christ's authority over your life. A submission that is willfully done and joyfully done, I think. It is the fulfillment of those words you said when you got saved. When you got saved at whatever age it was, 10, 20, 30, you said, and the Spirit of God worked in you to say this, Jesus is what? Lord. When you said Jesus is Lord, you were making a statement that you were submitting to him as your Lord. It's not just that he's some Lord out there. He's the Son of God over all the nations. He comes back to rule over all. We have to learn to say, in our hearts over and over again, when I said that Jesus is Lord, that means right now he is Lord over my life, my pocketbook, my plans, my children. He's Lord over all of it. Submit to God in those areas. R. Kent Hughes says, many believers have a quiet feud with God. Is there hidden rebellion in our lives? Is it so hidden that perhaps only those closest to us see it when they hear our morose humor and momentary bitterness? If so, there's only one answer. Submit to God, he writes. Let go and say, though I do not understand my situation, I bow before you and submit my whole life to you. End quote. You will never be disappointed that you submit to God. It's only the devil that tells you otherwise. Speaking of the devil, here we go. Submission to God is connected to the next two actions commanded of believers, which brings kind of out to the fore God and the devil. And he starts with the devil, interestingly. He says, resist the devil. You see that? Resist the devil. That's a command. That's a command to believers. It's a command to believers similar to 1 Peter 5:9, which says, resist the devil firm in your faith. Notice again where the responsibility is placed. It's placed on the believer, right? Again, I have to say this. I said it last time. Sanctification, your growth as a Christian, becoming more Christ-like, must be engaged. It cannot be a merely passive process. The command is given to us, and the command is resist. Literally, it means to stand against. Sometimes it was used as a military metaphor. Stand your ground, no retreating. Don't turn tail and run. Sometimes it's translated in your Bibles with the word oppose, such as the men who opposed Moses in 2 Timothy 3:8, or a man named Alexander the coppersmith who Paul wrote vigorously opposed his teachings in 2 Timothy 4:15. Here, the one that's supposed to be doing the resisting is us, and the one we are to resist is who? The devil. He's the one to be resisted, the devil. The devil is not a metaphor for evil. Here's where we need to take our Bible seriously. The devil, as the Bible writes about the devil, is a real spiritual person. You cannot read the Bible, all the dozen locations that it talks about the devil and describes the devil and gives the devil's words and what he likes and what he dislikes and conclude that he is anything but a real, intelligent, spiritual person. People who interpret talk of the devil as merely a psychological description of mental illness, they're blind to the fact that there is a real spiritual world. You can't even explain the physical universe without backing up to something that's not the physical universe, a supernatural realm, a spiritual realm. It's logically required. And there is an angelic sphere where there are all kinds of orders of angels. And there's battles going on there, and we need to be aware of that combat. Now, by the way, we're not told everything we want to know about spiritual combat in the Bible, but we're told enough to let us know it's real, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to know that some of the stuff that happens in our world happens because evil spirits are at work, particularly at the behest of this one evil spirit and ruler, the devil himself. There is that supernatural dimension, and that needs to be part of our thinking. So the devil refers to a real devil, not a guy with a little red suit and the pitchfork and all of that, but a real fallen cherub of God. He is a being who evidently was made quite beautiful, quite powerful, quite intelligent, but now he arrogantly opposes God and he rages in anger against God. In fact, he rejects all things of God. In Revelation 22, it labels him the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So now we know every time the Bible talks about those four titles, it's talking about the same person. The term devil means slanderer. What an appropriate name for him. Satan's goal is always to oppose the work of God and to slander the reputation of God so the people of God won't follow God. Since Satan always opposes God, we are told we need to resist him. For anything that he does, and he does and tries to do with us, will hurt us and hurt our walk with God. Turn for a moment to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with the spiritual armor and spiritual battle, but this is a great corollary verse to look at, since more is explained in Ephesians than in James. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, I'll read. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." Can't be strong on your own, notice. "And in the strength of His might," you don't have enough. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against." And here he's a little more particular. He doesn't say to stand firm against the devil, although that's intended, but to stand firm against the methoduo, the schemes of the devil, the methods, his tried and true methods he's used for generations, for millennia really, that lead people into sin and rebellion against God. And then in verse 12, we're reminded our struggle is not against human beings, flesh and blood. You know, don't get angry. Don't get a foaming mouth anger at people of the other political party. Do you understand what's going on behind the scenes? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, what are we to do? Get out and vote? No, it doesn't say that. Take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. Evidently, there's an evil day that the devil targets certain people. It's not talking about the end times in this context. It's talking about some time where a church or individual is attacked and you don't know when that's coming, so you need to keep the full armor of God on so you can resist in that evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Notice again, stand firm and put on the full armor of God, it says. We are in a perpetual resistance movement. It's against unseen spirits and rulers in another dimension. We can't see them with our eyes, but they're active. Jesus did battle with the devil in the wilderness, correct? Satan came down and afflicted Job, and he had to endure through his trials because of an attack of Satan God allowed in his sovereignty in order to show God's greatness in sustaining Job through those trials. Adam and Eve fought a losing battle with him in the ancient serpent. Ephesians 4:27 that says the devil looks for opportunities like a foot in the door so he can get to you through anger. It says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, because he'll take it through your anger." Going back to James 4, why is the devil brought up right here? Why is he saying resist the devil? How does that fit the context? We kind of answered it already. Because the devil is the architect and the ruler behind the system called the world. Remember, the world's not talking about the planet or necessarily the people, but the system that includes fallen humanity and all of the evil spirits that are part of it. It's an organized system, and Satan is a ruler of it. How do we know that? 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God," we Christians, "and we know that the whole world," same word, "lies in the power of the evil one." That's Satan. He is at work in the world. He uses the world to lead us into sin and rebellion to God. The world is his, it's his realm. It's what he has designed. It's what he's fought for. It's what he's conquered. It's what he offered to Christ if Christ would become the Antichrist. Remember, he said, "Bow down and worship me." There's Satan in his audacity trying to turn the Holy Son of God into the Antichrist and have him rebel against God and worship him. And what did the devil have to offer the Lord Jesus Christ? All the kingdoms of this world, remember? In Matthew 4. And the devil works to entice the flesh that was mentioned back in verses 1 through 3, those pleasures that wage war in our members. Dan McCartney, in his commentary, adds this insight. As God resists the proud, so believers are to resist the devil, the quintessential architect and archetype of pride. It is the devil who fosters jealousy and ambition, offers a fake wisdom and a false faith, and brews a broth of discord and contention and murderous envy to sap the church's vitality and undermine its integrity. Boy, he's at work, isn't he? We may ask, in what sense is the devil at work in our own temptations? You ever had that question? When is it me and my depravity and my selfishness and my lusts, and when is it the devil? How much do we blame me and how much do we blame the devil? It's a tough question, actually, because they're both involved in temptations. I'll try to answer it this way. The devil's main tools are in the area of lying and intimidation. That's what he likes to use. He likes to use lies and intimidation. Lying, and even more particularly, he loves to use slander. Then he dares us to go against what he says, to go against the world in particular. We talk about how people are afraid of other people. They're really afraid of going against the system that is around them. They're afraid of speaking up, of being different. That's because they're afraid of the world system, you see, and he intimidates them. You want to speak up for Christ, but your mouth stays closed. He's intimidated you, you see. He used what's around you, the threats from the boss, whatever it is, the system that's there, keep your mouth shut. Don't speak up for Christ. And he's quite successful with it. He uses his underlings, the fallen angels, to keep us quiet. And so he actively opposes God, and he does it with lies. What was the first thing that came out of his mouth in Genesis? The first thing that we know he ever said, other than it was back up in heaven. First thing he said to Eve, right? You will not what? You will not die. That's a direct lie. That's a direct contradiction of God's word. And then he slandered God's intent in giving the command in the first place. So the lying is his tool. Lying is his realm. He's called the father of what? Lies. But lies only work with those who don't know what? Truth. Lies can only work with those who don't know the truth. Back at chapter 1 and verse 14, James said that we are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. There he didn't even mention the devil. But the devil tempts by putting suggestions, lies, false teachings, and justifications, which are lies, for the sin that we want to do. And he puts those thoughts, and he has many different ways of being able to do that, through the media's part of it, into our minds, which then our flesh, that we are responsible for, doesn't want to resist the lie. Kind of looks at the lie, listens to the lie, and says, I like the lie, and grabs a hold of it. The devil does not create our lusts. We're responsible for that. The devil exploits our lusts. He's responsible for that. Through lies, the devil gives the rationale for that lust. It's not going to be that bad. No one will know. He gives the rationale for the envy, but I deserve better. I've worked so hard. He gives the rationale for jealousy. He takes advantage of us. You see, we're weak. He knows we're weak. He comes up with the justification, the lie. That's his tool. And then you say, I like that. I'm going to use that. And you embrace that. Even though you know the truth. You just suppress it for that moment. But there's a thing about the truth. It has a way of bobbing back up. And that's why your conscience bothers you later. In other words, the devil works in the realm of your thinking to ignite the sinful aspects of your humanity. The devil does not make you proud. The devil exploits your pride. Tasker writes this, the devil is constantly saying to the Christian, why keep so close to the narrow way and the humble path? Why not be more self-assertive? Why not express yourself as fully as you can? Notice when people start doing this in society, and we in the church, we start to cringe. Other people in society say, wow, they're really expressing themselves. That's cool. That's great. And we're like, no, they're showing off. You know, sit down, be quiet. You're showing off. We don't like that. That offends us. To them, they're like, oh, I really like how the person's expressing themselves. He goes on. Why not express yourself as fully as you can and find power and enjoyment in that self-expression? I am the prince of the world, and the whole world lies under me. I offer to you the full pleasure and happiness of the world. See how hard it is to be a Christian? He can say, what I'm going to give to you, you can see and feel and touch right now. You want happiness? You want pleasure? Man, I got it. Come on, right now. It's going to start any minute. And God says, no, don't do that. Don't follow that. That's not going to be joy. What do you mean that's not going to be joyful? I know that's going to be exciting. Don't listen to him. He don't know what he's talking about. God, he's trying to keep you from the good stuff, see? And because it's right there within reach and you can taste it and you can feel it and you can enjoy it and you can jump up and down with it, you're like, you dive into it. And that's the lure of the world. And Satan is just so happy to draw you into that. But you're supposed to know the truth. Where does all of that lead? Momentary delight, momentary pleasure, and then what? Pain, suffering, consequence. Devil never talks about that. By the way, the commercials never talk about that either. Just buy and you'll enjoy. But what about when I'm in debt? And what about when, you know, my wife yells at me? And what about when, what about, right? The consequence, don't think about the consequences, please. That's following wisdom. We don't want you to follow wisdom. We want you to dive into the world. Don't be wise and think about what's going to happen. Goodness, that's what the Bible says. So he says. So the devil is to be resisted then with truth. Truth. God's truth. Scripture. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he was attacked by the devil in the wilderness? When the Holy Spirit actually set up the battle with the Lord Jesus? Because it's the Holy Spirit who drove him into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil, right? And on the 40th day, Christ is at his weakest, his hungriest. Then comes the devil. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know all the kooky things people say these days about spiritual warfare and what you're supposed to do? Grab your crucifix and shove it in the face of the devil that's coming after you, you know? Get the holy oil and sprinkle it on all the way around there, you know? Get it around the house. I once had someone tell me I needed to take holy oil and put it all around my house to make sure the people that lived in it before that were into paganism, that stuff would not bother my home. I said, no, I think I'll pass on that. I got the Lord Jesus in my heart. I don't need to do that kooky stuff. That's not spiritual warfare. What did the Lord Jesus do? He didn't even say, I bind you, Satan, you may not speak. Did he say that? When the devil came to him, what did he say? It is written. Oh, the authority of God. And then he quoted Deuteronomy because he was out in the wilderness for 40 days and Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And they didn't learn the lessons of Deuteronomy. The Lord Jesus was meditating on Deuteronomy, and all three of the passages of Scripture he quoted were from Deuteronomy, and he, the obedient Son of God, was submitting himself to the will of God by making sure that his mind was stayed on Scripture, whereas Israel wouldn't, and they continued to fall to the devil's temptations in the wilderness over and over and over again. Satan got upset with Jesus quoting Scripture, and so he decided to quote Scripture, right? And that's the bag of tricks he pulls out. Oh, you're going to quote Scripture. I can quote Scripture too. And then the Lord Jesus followed up with, on the contrary, it is written. You misuse the Scripture. So you see, the Scripture is not magic. You can't just pull a verse out and use it willy-nilly. You have to understand the Scripture, yes? He had it memorized, true enough, but he had it more than memorized. He understood what it meant, and he believed what it meant. And then he said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Thrice he pulled out the sword of God and quoted it with power. The Bible is effective in spiritual warfare when it is understood and it is believed and then quoted. Right there in the heat of the battle. If you will wield the sword that way, oh my, what temptations you can overcome. Look at the promise. We got to get to this. Look at the promise which follows. He will flee from who? Little old me. Little old you. This ancient cherub fallen in all of his might and wisdom. He only has those tools, lying and intimidation. But you're only intimidated because you believe the lie. So it really all goes back to the lies. And you don't believe the lie and you know the truth. The devil doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't have another thing to pull out of the bag or out of his pockets. And he shoots his lies and we don't believe it. The gun's empty. There's nothing else. He doesn't go to plan B. He runs like the cockroach that he really is. And he hides, right? He can't stand up to truth. He can't stand up to God's truth. You pull out God's bazooka, the word of God, and he heads for the hills. Now, he'll try to use tricks, like I said. Paul called them schemes. Tried to twist Scripture with the Lord Jesus. That's why you need to learn your word well. Study it well for yourself. But it was only at the end, after he quoted Scripture three times, that the Lord muzzled his mouth and said, "Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus fully expected that once every lie was refuted by the devil would have to leave. He had nothing else. That's all he's got, folks. That's it. He's got lies. And you've got truth. Doesn't that give you hope for spiritual battles? It gives me hope. Why would he run from me? He's not really running from me. He's running from the word in me. You and I can't fight him. That's why it says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Or be strong in the grace of God, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have to be strong there in that realm. You're going to go out. You're going to do battle. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted with all these things we're talking about, all these things here. They're in you. Satan's going to exploit it. How's he going to exploit it? Through the world, through friends, through commercials, through the temptress, through whatever, something in the world, through the intimidation of someone who has power in the world. It's part of what he's doing. He uses the media. He gets the message out there. He uses the educational system to promote lies. He uses all those things. He uses some of your neighbors. He uses that. That's part of the system. You need to recognize it. Have truth. Be ready. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Be armed. Be ready. Be prepared. Don't be lulled to sleep week after week in church. Ugh, same old Bible study. Have aim. Have purpose. Know what you're going out for. Life's hard. A lot of things get thrown at you guys throughout the week. One thing after another. You have to realize that's part of life. You have to keep coming back to these basic truths and use them. That's what the Lord Jesus demonstrated for us. What a great example he was. The devil has no power over you. You are a believer in truth. Greater is he who is in you than what? He who is in the world. The devil is to be consciously resisted, and when he does not win, you win. You're not like the world. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. But you're not like that. You have truth. You believe truth. You have the Holy Spirit of truth inside of you. You know what is right. You young people know what is right. You know what is true. You put that in your heart. You realize that Satan wants to snatch some of you and take some of you away. Satan wants to turn your life in some other direction. Satan wants to exploit your anger. Satan wants you to destroy your family through lust. Satan wants to use the world to reach your weaknesses. You need to be armed with truth. Take it seriously. Study it. Get before the Lord. Study it. Learn it. Meditate on it. The men were yesterday morning, on Saturday morning, we have a little Bible study. If some of you men want to join a Bible study, come talk to me about it. We're going through some basic, very basic things, and we're talking about meditation. Meditation is so important. What you're saying to yourself throughout the day, say the word of God to yourself, because the other thoughts that come flying in there, you think they're your thoughts, and there's a sense, of course, in which they are, but their source is back there somewhere. Putting thoughts in you that discourage you, put thoughts in you that are not true, that make you not believe God the way you ought to, that make you not think that sacrifice for Christianity is worth it. And people can get into depression and even a suicide because of that. That's the destroyer. That's the liar. He has to be resisted with truth. Arm yourself well. Don't be cocky. I got a few Bible verses. I can handle anything thrown at me now. Bring it on, devil. Let's go. Don't get like that. Just humble yourself. It's the truth of God, and you shoot those ideas out of your mind. You hear? You shoot them out of your mind. We'll talk about drawing near to God next time. Father, help us to resist the devil, his lies. Help us to learn truth at a deeper level, not just on the page, but in the heart. Help us to perceive the beauty of the commandments you give to us. Help us to see that submission to your lordship is a wonderful blessing. Oh, Lord, what plans you have for some of the people in this congregation, for their lives, grabbing hold of some of them and turning them into evangelists and turning them into pastors and missionaries, turning them into those who want to serve missionaries and help missionaries, turning them into small group leaders, turning them into fathers and mothers to have godly influence on the next generation, turning them into wonderful, godly grandparents. Father, what work you want to do in them, oh, help them to submit. Help us all to submit to your plan, Lord. For you are wise and you are good, and we just love you. Thank you for this word. We pray it all in Christ's name.